Great to be here, and thank you for having us. We were scheduled to be here a couple of weeks ago, but of course we had that terrible storm. I'm not sure how bad it was out here, but it was bad where we were. We had to cancel services, but certainly happy to be with you today, and happy to participate, honored to participate in the blessing of Young Christian, and to hear such beautiful, special music. Those words actually taken from the prophet Isaiah will fit very well into what I want to speak to you about today. I want to just begin with an article by a journalist named Sandra Clark. It was written a couple of years ago. It's called, the title is, "Today's Feminists Are Unappealing Because They No Longer Fight for Women's Choices." In just the first paragraph of this, she says, "To say women should fight under one progressive feminist banner undermines the notion that women are independent actors. The feminist movement in America began as a fight for political suffrage, that is, the right for women to vote. Began as a fight for political suffrage, economic independence, and personal autonomy. Now, almost a century after the 19th Amendment was ratified, that's the amendment that gave the women the right to vote, after a century after the 19th Amendment was ratified, many so-called feminist lobbies and leaders no longer promote the political interests of American women, but instead promote leftist policies." So basically what she's saying is the feminist movement has lost its way. That what it began with an earnest right to fight for the rights of women, 100 years later, it's really just communist propaganda. And we see that in the news this week. I mentioned it in the blessing. In the New York State Legislature, they passed a bill on Tuesday that makes it legal for doctors and other healthcare professionals, not just doctors, but any healthcare professional, such as midwives and physician assistants, to perform abortions up until the birth for any reason. So a woman is about, she's going into labor, she's dilating, and she chooses to abort the baby then. This is now permissible, legal, in the states. In Virginia, Democratic Delegate Kathy Tran acknowledged that her bill would allow abortions up until moments before birth and even after birth. That once the child is born, they'll comfort the child while the parents and the physician decide whether or not it should live. This is women's rights. This is communism. And it's hard to articulate how immoral communism is, and also how effective it has been in spreading its ideology all around the world, right under our noses. Most of us, any young person in school today, they're not taught about it. It's never mentioned in the media, while it's gaining traction in every Western nation. There's a new book out, and I just love the title. The title is Marxianity. Marxianity. That is the merging of Marxism and Christianity. The subtitle, Marxianity, How the Evangelical Deep State and Their Useful Idiots Are Merging Marxism and Christianity Through Social Justice, White Privilege, Cultural Marxism, Illegal Immigration, Interfaith Dialogue, and More. So Christians are signing up for this, basically bringing social justice into the church, thinking that this is Christianity, when in fact it's Marxism. We need to be careful. We need to be aware what's happening. This is something the FBI uncovered in 1963. These are 45 declared goals for the communist takeover of America. They found this in the 1960s. Let me just read to you some of these goals. This was read in the House of Representatives in 1963. One of them is to capture one or both of the political parties in the United States. To use technical decisions of the courts to weaken basic American institutions by claiming their activities violate civil rights, get control of the schools, gain control of all student newspapers, use student riots to foment public protests, infiltrate the press, gain control of key positions in radio, TV, and motion pictures, continuing discrediting American culture by degrading all forms of artistic expression. So any kind of artistic expression will move towards pornography and vulgarity, just so that American culture loses any credibility. Break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion pictures, radio, and TV. Eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship. Present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, and healthy. Infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with social religion. Eliminate prayer. Support any socialist movement to give centralized control over any part of the culture. Infiltrate and gain control of big business. Discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Emphasize the need to raise children away from the negative influence of parents. I think 50 years on, we can say they've been incredibly successful. They've been really successful. These are small groups of very intellectual people who are highly organized and operating in every country around the world. And all you need is a small group with a clear ideology that are committed to that ideology for them to be effective. The masses never matter. The masses are just herds of cattle that are just slaughtered, basically. What matters is when you have people who are highly organized and committed to their agenda. Our sister read, or sang, one of the verses in Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." All of this push for feminism and the fight against toxic masculinity, we should see it for what it is. It's a fight against patriarchy. It's to bring down patriarchy, to bring down the family structure. And here what we see, is masculinity toxic? Is patriarchy evil? Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." This is Jesus Christ, who will, we know from Isaiah 9, will be called the Everlasting Father. He will be the patriarch under the Father. Is he toxic? Is it toxic to have male leadership? Must we do all we can to destroy male leadership? What I want to do in the sermon today is for us to think through this together. And specifically, I want to focus on what is a woman's place? What is the right place, the right role for the woman? I want to do this because God holds out a very big vision to us. And if we don't understand the role of the woman, we will never understand God's vision. That the role of the woman has everything to do with our calling, our purpose in life, our role in the future. If we degrade women, we're degrading ourselves. If we destroy the relationship between the man and the woman, we're destroying any possibility of us understanding what God wants to do with us. So let's explore the role of women. And I want to begin by making it clear that women are not inferior to men. This is hogwash. that the people will present that the Bible teaches that women are inferior to men. Not true. I then want to deal with a couple of difficult scriptures that would appear to say that women are subordinate to men. And let's look at those scriptures and unpack them and see what do they really say. And then finally, let's conclude by understanding why the role of women is so important, why we have to get this right. Let's begin at the beginning. Come with me to Genesis 2. And I realize this is a bit of a sensitive topic, but I don't apologize. I'm just going to read the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Genesis 2. And in verse 18, Moses records what God said. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It's not good that the man should be alone. "I will make a help appropriate for him." So the woman was created as an appropriate support, as a complement to the man. That together they would be a unit. That's what God said was good. That the man by himself, not good. The man with a complement so that they could fulfill their purpose, that was very good. Hold your place here. And I just want to pick up a verse in Ezekiel 1, and then we'll come back here. Ezekiel 1, where we just get a bit of insight into the cherubim. Ezekiel 1 and verse 5, Ezekiel has this vision. He sees the Lord in his throne with the cherubim surrounding him. And in verse 5 he says, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass." So these are angels. And they have an image, and you know, we're made in the likeness of God. But it's apparent that animals are made in the likeness of angels. And so these angels have this look that he can describe. You know, one had a human face and a calf's foot and a lion's face and wings. But I want to pick up verse 8. "And they had the hands of a man." So these angels, these cherubim, had the hands of a man. These hands that we have, animals cannot do what we can do because of these hands. We can manipulate. We can devise with our hands. These cherubim have the same hands. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we'll drop down to verse 25, where Adam was just so overjoyed with this gift that God gave him. And in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And read into that a lot of intimate activity. They were very much attached to each other. Now we come to chapter 3. Meanwhile, Satan is observing all of this. And he saw the man alone, and now he sees the man with his wife, and he sees the depth of love that the man has for his wife. And he sees the intimacy. And he's watching all of this. And now we come to chapter 3, verse 1. "The serpent was more subtle than any other animal of the field which the Lord God had made." In other words, he was a mastermind. You have animals in the garden, but you had Satan in the garden. And he's watching this, and he's going to strike, but in a very subtle way. "And he said unto the woman," notice he speaks to the woman. He's subtle. He's a mastermind. He wants to bring down the man. The man is the king. He wants to bring down the man. He doesn't confront the man head on. He goes to the woman. And he attacks God's word. We know what happened. But we come to verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened. So nothing happened when the woman ate the fruit, because she was not the target. It's only when he got Adam to eat the fruit, then he opened their eyes. And they knew that they were naked. So something happened that brought their attention to their sexuality in a way that they had not known before. There was an innocence to their sexuality before. Now there's the introduction of some form of debauchery. Now they know what it is to be sexual in a perverse way. And we know from Ezekiel, cherubim have hands like a man. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their attention now goes to their genitalia. It wasn't there before. There was just a wholesome love before. Now there's debauchery. And there's embarrassment and shame for what they've been engaged in. Verse 15. Whatever happened with Satan and Eve, and whatever desire he was able to stimulate, God stops it. And in verse 15 he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman. So in sentencing Satan, he's replacing whatever relationship was there with hostility. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. So this enmity between her seed and the devil is going to be fatal to the devil, but painful to her seed. This prophecy sets in motion God's plan of redemption. In sentencing Satan, and in sentencing Eve, and then sentencing Adam, it becomes clear God is putting in process a plan to redeem the woman through her seed, the woman and her seed through her seed. Not Adam. In verse 19, we know that the focus is on the woman and redeeming the woman, and not on Adam, because God told Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God doesn't mince words. And in verse 19, when he sentences Adam, this is Adam's sentence, not Eve's. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, so you're going to be exiled, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you, Adam, shall return. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the death sentence on Adam. Adam receiving the death sentence, after naming all the animals by their essential essence, and naming his wife Isha because of her essential essence, which was that she was taken out of the man, so he called her out of the man, Isha. Upon receiving his death sentence, in verse 20 he changes her name. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. She wasn't Eve before. She becomes Eve when he receives the death sentence. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In verse 16, Moses writes what God pronounced to the woman. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband. So he puts hostility between her and Satan, and then he points her desire to her husband. So whatever happened is not going to be repeated. And then he says this, he shall rule over you. And from this phrase, many women have suffered. Many have interpreted this phrase to mean that man shall rule over woman, and that woman is inferior. And the scripture says no such thing. Something happened in the garden between this man and his wife. God stepped in to interrupt that and to make sure that her desire was to her husband. and to take the authority that Satan had directly over her away from Satan, and to ensure that the authority over her was from her husband, as it should be, so that now this plan for mankind can be set in motion. And we don't have Eve reporting directly to Satan. So this does not say that men shall rule over women. And this is going to be important when we deal with difficult scriptures. But what we do see here is the devil's agenda of usurpation, to usurp authority. He didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve. He always appeals to the second in command, because that's where he was. He was second in command. And he resented having authority over him. So he can appeal to the second in command. And he can seduce us, if we're second in command, to resent any authority over us. The only solution that I can see to this seduction to usurpation is the Christian home. Human minds that are raised in a Christian home come to see, come to understand, come to experience the beauty of union, of complementarity. When a husband and wife love each other, are committed to each other, and the children raised in that environment see that, they understand the value and the beauty of structure. This is why the communist agenda is to destroy the Christian family. So that they can raise human beings that will be loyal to the state, not to their family, not to their nation, not to their community. Each individual is loyal to the state. And the state gives you what you need and requires from you what it needs. Let's go to Matthew 5 to understand this Christian marriage and the family structure that comes from it. In Ephesians 5, a well-known passage, we had it read today by, is it Luke Mark? Or Matthew John? Appreciate the reading. Ephesians 5, verse 21, it actually begins saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If men are superior to women, it wouldn't say this. Submitting, what sense does that make to submit yourselves one to another? So within the congregation, there is a yielding. There's a working together. There's a complementarity of all members. And now he zeroes in specifically on wives, husbands, children. We'll see how this flows. Now he focuses on wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And this is what a lot of men miss. It doesn't say women, submit to men. It doesn't say wives, submit to any husband. He's very specific. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, in the same way, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this obviously implies that the husband is like Christ. That she's not submitting to a tyrant. She's not submitting to someone who's abusing her. Her submission is good for her. His authority is good for her. And it's good for him. And it's good for the home. It's this complementarity of minds. So he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we're seeing here the solution to all of mankind's problems. You bring me the problem, and I'll show you how it's solved by the Christian home, the Christian marriage. And this is what's going to solve or introduce the solution in the future. In fact, it reminds me of a couple, a Christian couple. They were very well off. Nice home, nice car, dressed very well. It was obvious they were doing well. They were being blessed. And they went shopping. When they got to the mall, they ran into a man that the woman used to date. And he looked rough. It was obvious that he wasn't doing well. His clothing, he was disheveled. And so when they left the mall, and they got into their fine car, the man looked at the wife, and he said, "Aren't you lucky you didn't marry him? Imagine where you'd be." And she didn't waste any time. She looked right back at him and said, "Aren't you lucky that I married you? Because if I had married him, he'd be where you are, and you'd be where he is." So I think that really speaks to the importance of this relationship. What's the saying? No man is an island. None of us can do this by ourselves. Adam couldn't do it by himself. We need help. We need each other. And that builds in the fundamental unit. You know, we call this a dyad. Right? There's the mono, the one, and the dyad is two. The dyad is the fundamental truth of reality. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So two being one is the fundamental truth of reality. And we learn that in marriage. Over time, in the relationship of marriage. He goes on here, as we learn that these two minds learn to work together and raise children, the children now, other minds, independent minds, now have to work with the parents. And so he says here in Ephesians 6 verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then Pastor Ken gave us the compliment. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Amen. So husbands, don't provoke your wives. Love your wives. Wives, so the dyad is always protected. There's no abuse allowed in the dyad. So the woman submits to the husband, but the husband has a love for her that's sacrificial. The children submit to the parents, but the parents don't provoke the children. And then here in verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ." But then he doesn't leave the employees vulnerable. He speaks to the masters and says, "Masters," verse 9, "you do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing your master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So it all starts with the man and the woman. From there it extends to the parents and the children. The children grow up. They can then go into the community and work for masters. And the master is coming out of this same Christian mindset. So every human mind that interacts with another human mind must understand complementarity, cooperation. And when I read this scripture, it reminds me as a young man, just having a period in my life, when we talk about depression, which is prevalent, but having a period in my life where I'd have to say I was depressed. I was crushed by life, lost, losing my mind. And the only thing that I could find to hold on to was work. My mom had a very strong work ethic. And so I think she gave me that. And I found a job as a security guard. And that's what I did. I went to work every day, night shift. And I remember when I was being trained, the guard that trained me, he showed me how to do the job. And so every hour, we were to patrol the premises, come back to our desk and write a report of what we saw, what we heard. And so he showed me that this is the requirement. And then he showed me, or told me, he doesn't bother doing that. He just writes, 1 o'clock, patrolled premises, all okay. 2 o'clock, patrolled premises, all okay. 3 o'clock, patrolled premises, all okay. I just thought, that's dishonest. So what I did is I patrolled the premises. And I had my little pad and I recorded everything I saw. And I would come back and for that hour I would record everything I saw. and then I'd submit my report in the morning. Security guard company called me, says, the client wants to know, who is this guy? They've never seen reports like this. But I served my master with fear, with godly fear. And while doing that, I got better. I had something I could focus my mind on and get my mind off myself. And it turns out I actually got a promotion. Really, they made me a private investigator. And they gave me an assignment of somebody was stealing tons of, like, crates and crates of bread from Loblaws. And so they need to find out who. So they had me camp out and try to watch who it was. And sure enough, at something like 4:30 in the morning, this guy came with his van and started loading up his van with bread. And so I guess I watched too much TV at that time, but I put my car in drive, I walkie-talkie, he's there, I drove over, I blocked him in so he couldn't get out, and then I wonder, what am I going to do now? Fortunately, the police came very fast, and they arrested him, and I remember he looked at me and he said, I'm going to get you. I was terrified. Fortunately, I left Toronto. I went to school in London, and I never saw him again. And then, anyway, I changed, so I don't think he would recognize me now. But that opportunity came from the previous opportunity and doing it well. And so we can't be going to work and thinking, you don't pay me enough. I mean, we work as if we're working for Christ. And that's the Christian mind. But look at verse 10, which is a very familiar scripture, but it's in the context of complementarity. It's in the context of seeking complementarity. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Parents, or children, obey your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children. Servants or employees, serve your masters. Masters, don't abuse your servants. And in the context of seeking this complementarity, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we have to understand the wiles of the devil, the root of it is usurpation. It's conflict. It's lack of cooperation. This is what he wants to seduce us with. So we put on the armor of God so that we are not seduced into usurpation. That we are not seduced into conflict. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is what we're up against. So, men, when you abuse your wives, when you rebel to your husband, children, when we rebel against our parents, when we bring conflict into the workforce, there are principalities. There's spiritual wickedness that is over mankind, that is stimulating all of this. Mm. It's not the Christian way. Mm. Let's go now to some difficult scriptures that have been pointed to for generations to subjugate women, but misunderstood. We begin in 1 Corinthians 14. Here it is. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. What further point is there for us to talk about? Women should be silent, so says the law. Well, not so fast. Let's unpack this. The law is the Torah. And so we would have to find in the Torah where Moses wrote that women are to be subjected to men. The Torah, 5 books. It's not there. This word, women, in the Greek is gune. The Greek word gune, it can be translated woman or women. But the proper translation, especially in the context, is wives. It's speaking about married women, not just women in general, married women. In fact, my grandfather on my mother's side is Welsh, and in Wales, the name Jennifer comes from gune fair, which means fair wife, beautiful wife. So that's my wife, Jennifer. So the gune is a wife, not just any woman. It's a married woman. So when he says, so says the law, the Torah, what we just read in Genesis 3:16, that the woman was told that her husband would rule over her, the gune. But come with me to Numbers, chapter 30, which is also in the Torah, where we see another passage where it says in the law that the women are commanded to be under obedience, or the gunes are commanded to be under obedience. In Numbers 30, we're dealing with a passage where a wife makes a vow. And your word matters. When you make a vow, you keep it. You are bound by it. So here the woman is making a vow. And in verse 6, he says, and if she had at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered anything out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand. And her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect. And the Lord shall forgive her. So here we see in the Torah where the woman is commanded to be under obedience. She can't just make a vow and bind her soul to something, and the husband hears it and he says, well, what are you talking about? And it's like, it's too late, I bound my soul. The husband says, no, I overrule that. I command you to disallow that, and God will free her. So clearly we see in the law where wives are to be under their husbands, not women under men. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said gune. But in the same letter, to the same audience, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. It's the same writer. It's the same letter. It's the same audience. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses another word to talk about women. In this case, he's talking about unmarried women. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, the Greek word is parthenos, it means maidens, unmarried women. So gune are the wives. Now parthenos are the unmarried women. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Dropping down to verse 28. But, and if you marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin, that is a parthenos, marry, she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So he had a judgment at this time. People say Paul was against marriage. Absolutely not. But at this time, he had a judgment that it was too dangerous. And if you get married in this time of persecution, you're bringing a lot of trouble on yourself. And you may fail spiritually. So his judgment was, it's better not to marry. But if you do marry, you're not sinning. And so he's talking to the parthenos, not the gunes. And in verse 29 he says, But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives, and here he says gunes. So those that have gunes be as though they had none. So it was just a difficult period, and we're heading into a difficult period. But he's saying you got to be so focused that even if you're married, you kind of have to behave like you're not married. Stay focused on the Lord. But those that are unmarried, if they want to marry, it's better to marry than to burn. So it's better to marry than commit fornication. So you haven't sinned if you marry. But my advice is not to, in this time, not to marry. So he talks about Parthenos and he talks about Gunes. So we can go back to 1 Corinthians 14. And a better translation to avoid this confusion in verse 34 would be, let your wives... Not all. It's not Parthenos. If you're unmarried, this doesn't apply to you. Let your gunes, your wives, keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So we see that it's gunes. We see that the Torah speaks of gunes. But what do we mean now that they must keep silence? Let's go, same letter, same author, same audience, chapter 11. What does it mean they must keep silence? I want you to just pick up something here in 1 Corinthians 11. To show that it can't mean that they cannot speak. And I'm talking specifically of the wives now, not the Parthenos, the wives. It cannot mean that wives cannot speak. In chapter 11 and verse 4, he writes, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So if the man prays or prophesies and has his head covered, he's dishonoring his head, which is Christ. So a man covering his head dishonors his head, which is Christ. And so we just have to understand something here about Roman custom. That the Roman, this is Corinth, which was a city that was rebuilt by Rome, the Romans, and they took their free men and allowed them to populate it. A lot of Jews were there, and a lot of slaves were there as well. So Corinth was a vibrant city, rebuilt city, very vibrant, but a Roman city. And the Roman custom was, they wore togas. And whenever you had a Roman official with other men, when they went to the temple to pray, the highest-ranking Roman official would take his toga and cover his head as the representative of the rest of them. He would be the highest-ranking official. Only he could do that. So he is standing in on behalf of all the men and would then pray to their pagan gods. So now we have in Corinth a mix of rich and poor. We have very poor people in Corinth, and we have very wealthy. And we have Roman officials in the church as well. So by default, the highest ranking official would pray for the men. And he would cover his head to signify that he was a government official. And he was the highest ranking member in the congregation. And Paul is saying, you are dishonoring Christ. You are standing as the mediator between God and man, and you are dishonoring Christ. So don't do that. And then he says in verse 5, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So we cannot say that in chapter 14, when he says the gunes must be silent, it can't mean that we have to put duct tape over their mouths and they can't speak. Because here he's saying that if she speaks and her head is uncovered, she dishonors her head, which in this case is her husband. And again, we have to understand Roman custom to understand what this is saying. That again, this is a Roman city, rebuilt city, and women, Roman women, wore something called a palla. which was a garment that they wore, that any honorable Roman woman, when she went outdoors, she would wear a pala. And she would cover her head to demonstrate that she was married. It would be like today, a woman going out, oh, I'm just going out with some friends, and she takes off her wedding ring, and she goes out. And now nobody knows that she's married. That is a dishonorable woman. Woman goes out, she puts on her ring to signal, I'm married. That was the custom here. The Roman women, if they went out, they would take their pala and pull it over their head. So now he's saying, if a woman, a married woman, is praying with her head uncovered, she's dishonoring her husband. And then in verse 10, he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And then people read this and make it all spooky. The angels. It's not so spooky. Hold your place here. Let's go to James 2. James 2. We just have to understand the customs. James 2. And verse 25, we read, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the angels and had sent them out another way. So angels are messengers. It doesn't have to be spiritual angels, cherubim. It's messengers. And in Corinth, the Christians were under suspicion. People didn't know, who is this group? What are they? And so they would meet in homes, and the homes of wealthy individuals. And in Rome, in Corinth, these wealthy individuals, they would have the door open. So where you see Shea is now. So we're meeting here, but there's an atrium in front of us, and then there's the street. And people could walk by, they could even come into the atrium, and just see what is going on. And many wealthy people were wondering, what is this religion? And so they wouldn't go directly, because they don't want to be seen like they're interested. They would send their slaves, their messengers. And the messengers would come and peek in and go back and report. And if they go back and report, yeah, the women are all uncovered, the wives, it's just shameful, then that's the end of the reputation of Christianity in Corinth. So the messengers would come, see what was going on, and be able to go back with an orderly report. And so Paul is just saying, be sensitive to the customs of the time. So we today, we don't live in Corinth. We live today. How do we dress? What are the customs that we have? What would people report to us or to their masters if they were to come and inquire, what are we all about? Do we have decorum? That's all Paul is saying here. So the man, by covering his head and following Roman custom, is exalting his position over other men and acting as if he's the intercessor between God and man. That dishonors Christ. The woman, by not covering her head, is showing that she's a dishonorable woman and she's dishonoring her husband. But she's speaking in the church. They're meeting, and the man is praying and prophesying, and the woman is praying and prophesying. And so we cannot say that keep silence means women can't speak. So what does it mean? In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, he says, keep silence. That word is sigao. It means to hold your peace. It means to yield. It doesn't mean to shut up. It means to give way. So to keep silence means to give way. Let's see how that's used in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And in verse 16, this is where Peter and John had been imprisoned. And they were then punished severely and told not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. But the church was praying, and then he came in verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. this is like, wow. And then in verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. Sagao. It doesn't mean you can't ever speak again. It just means I have something to say. And it's very important. I need you to yield while I speak. Sagao. And then he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. So you'll normally see sagao with declaration. So I have something to say. I need you to hold your peace until I finish. So he needed to share with them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And then he sends them to show these things unto James and the brethren. And he didn't even really care what they, how they were astonished, and they wanted to, he departed and went to another place. So he gave them what he had, asked them to sagao, told them what he, his testimony, and then he went. In chapter 15, Acts 15, and verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept sagao and gave audience. So Paul and Barnabas have something to say. So the whole audience goes into sagao so that they can say what they have to say. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So again, you see this combination of sagao on the one hand and declaration on the other. So you're holding your peace so that I can declare. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered. So James was in sagao, and then he answered. It's not that James can never talk. It's just give yield while there's a declaration. So let's go back now to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27. If any man speak, in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So Paul is trying to sort out this confusion in the Corinthian congregation. But if there be no interpreter, let him sagao. So the men had to be in sagao. If you are speaking in an unknown tongue, and there's nobody to interpret what you have to say, sagao. Let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first sagao. So Paul's trying to sort out this confusion. The Corinthian church is competitive. They're not in this complementarity. They're not cooperating. They're competing. There's conflict. And I'm more spiritual than you. So I'm being inspired now, so why don't you shut up so I can speak? And like, no, I'm more spiritual. Why don't you shut up so I can speak? And there's this spiritual conflict and competition about who's more gifted. And Paul is saying this. If I'm inspired to speak, and I by the Holy Spirit I'm telling you these things, and then our brother Courtney, the same Holy Spirit is now inspiring him to speak, what Paul is saying to me is I must sagao. Because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion. Mm-hmm. It can't inspire me and inspire him to speak at the same time. Mm-hmm. So if it's inspiring Brother Courtney, my time is up. I should now yield and let the Spirit speak through Courtney. So sagao is not this judgment that women must never speak. Because it's applied to men as well. It's just that we must yield and give way to the declaration. If anything be revealed, you know, it's really interesting, because I would say here, you know, if I'm speaking by the Spirit, and Brother Courtney now wants to speak, I'd say sagao to Brother Courtney. But he's dealing with egos. And so he's saying, if someone else now has the Spirit, you yield and let them speak. And certainly we do this in Burlington in our after-sermon discussion, where we will yield and let whoever it is that feels inspired to speak about a topic cover that topic. And so it's a humility that we have to let the other speak. It's the gao. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You'll never have a prophet that comes along and disregards the teachings of all the other prophets. We need to go and, you know, discard those teachings because I'm here now. No, no, no. If I'm a prophet, I'm subject to the teachings of the prophets. So I'm going to point you to the teachings of the prophets. And then I myself are going to be subject to them. Because it's the Holy Spirit. They speak from God. So the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That complementarity. Human minds working together in peace. As in all the churches of the saints. This is the context then. Let your gunes, let your wives yield in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So we dealt with women as gunes. We've dealt with silence is to yield. We've dealt with the Torah, that it deals with women being obedient to their husband. We haven't yet dealt with not permitted to speak. What does that mean? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. And in verse 19, we see this woman, Priscilla. He said here, same author, same letter, same audience. He writes here later in the letter, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So this woman is obviously a woman of influence. And Paul is acknowledging this. He doesn't just say Aquila. He says Aquila and Priscilla, the church that is in their house. Let's see Priscilla in action in Acts 18. Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. That's quite a combination. He's mighty in the scriptures and he's eloquent. He can articulate the meaning of the scriptures. Powerful teacher. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. So this is a Jew that accepted Christ. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So this was a great servant of God. Eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, and just with the teachings of John, he was able to teach the way of the Lord. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. The synagogue with these Jews that hate this way, that persecute. Think of Saul, when he persecuted the church. Apollos didn't care. He had the truth, he came into the synagogues, and he preached the way of the Lord. Boldly. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It gives us boldness. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. It doesn't say that while Apollos was preaching the way of the Lord boldly, but he didn't have full understanding, he didn't have Priscilla at the back saying, "Oi! Oi! You don't know what you're talking about! Oi, sit down! Let me teach!" She's with her husband. He says here, when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him, they together. She didn't just sit there with nothing to say. They together expounded unto him. This is a man mighty in the scripture. And Priscilla is mightier. And she's with her husband expounding unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. And Paul honors her. Titus 2. So clearly, we have a woman teaching a man. So what does it mean she can't speak? Titus 2. She was with her husband, a righteous woman. Titus 2 and verse 1, where Paul writes to Titus, but speak you the things which become sound doctrine. What are these things that become sound doctrine? Is it all academic? Or does it result in behavior, in righteous behavior? Speak the things that become sound doctrine. What are these things? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness. Not false accusers. So we can't have our women accusing falsely. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So the scriptures call on our older women to teach. To teach, this is good doctrine. I'm giving you good doctrine that the women teach. What do they teach and who do they teach? Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, that complementarity, to love their children, Ephesians 5. So this is a scriptural imperative. This is how we move forward. That the older women who have developed wisdom and the fear of the Lord, that we pull the younger women aside and we teach them. We don't just let them go astray. We teach them. So women are, or can, have this, I must be on the pulpit teaching, when the scripture is very clear what to teach and who to teach. There is a role for teachers. Verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. This is what we must teach the young women. How the Christian home, the Christian family, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. There it is again. It's not obedient to men. Obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. There is something about us getting our behavior right, understanding this complementarity of mind, starting in the family, that protects the word of God from being blasphemed. That we can point to the Christian family as evidence of the truth of the gospel. We have to have vision. Verse 9. In like manner also, this was done before. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. So again, being that honorable woman, not dressing with your nakedness outside. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly apparel, but, which becomes women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And so this word silence is the word hesuke, hesukia. And it means stillness, quietness. So she's to learn in silence. And then in verse 12 here, he says, but I suffer not, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So again, he's protecting the church against usurpation. So he's saying here, I don't want a woman to teach and have authority over the man. So this one, it says, they're not permitted to teach, or to speak, sorry, this word laleo, it is to speak with authority. So we do not have women on the pulpit speaking with authority over all the husbands, including her own. This is a usurpation. And to have the right vision, the man representing Christ is speaking from the pulpit, demonstrating that shepherding. And so the shepherd must be male to support this structure that God has put in place. And so he doesn't say, you know, let the elders be the wives of one husband. The elders must be male. There must be male leadership. This is patriarchy. It's not toxic masculinity. This comes from communism, to destroy patriarchy. True masculinity is the shepherd looking after his sheep, taking the lambs gently. This is true masculinity. So I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, meaning he was put in that natural leadership position, then Eve. God taught Adam, Adam taught Eve. And Adam was not deceived. And this is the condemnation of Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam did what he did deliberately. Defiantly. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So she fell into the sin, being deceived. Notwithstanding, she, not Adam, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, which is the prophecy, that the seed would come a savior. So through childbearing, she will bring the seed that will save her. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they, that is, she's the mother of all living, so if she and her children continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Then he goes on from here to say, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one gune. So it is male leadership that, so it starts in the family, it extends to the congregation, it extends to the community, it extends to the nation, it extends to the world. There is a structure that starts in the family that extends. And this is what God is looking for from us. And I can speak to, personally, the devastation of having a destructive father. That if we don't have proper male leadership, the impact is devastating, and it goes on for decades. So here, you know, I'm in my 50s, my older siblings are pushing 60, and I see the effects of childhood. It's just there, except by the Holy Spirit. So without the Holy Spirit, it's a lifetime of distress. So we need to have this leadership right. We need to support it. We need to build it. We need to understand the impact that it has, not only on the minds in the family, but on all those around it. We bring our family and the minds we have shaped into the congregation. And then we interact with each other. And we're either able to submit to one another because of that shaping of the Christian mind, or we're in conflict and competition, like Corinth. He says here in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So there is that authority, but it's loving authority. In Luke, we won't go there, but in chapter 1, Luke shows us how Christ, the Messiah, was born into a loving family. And that shaped his mind. And so we have Christ as a human being a very compassionate human being, and having grace with all men. You know, childhood matters. And we have people who have devastating childhoods, and they're warped. They become psychopaths. And many of these psychopaths become leaders, even prophets. And people follow them and become psychopathic with them. It's no joke. But here we have Christ, who was born into a loving Christian home, or Judeo-Christian home. He says in 1 Peter 3, this is Peter now, same teaching as Paul. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, you gunes, be in subjection to your own husbands. It's always, the Bible never says, women, be in subjection to men. It may say to the congregation, honor your elders. But it says that to the whole congregation. Whenever it talks of subjection or obedience, it's the wife with her own husband. And Peter repeats it here. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conduct of the wives. And he drops in verse 5, verse 4, he says, let your adorning be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Not that spirit of competition and usurpation, but a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection. And again, it's over and over and over and over again. These holy women were in subjection unto their own husbands. Not just any man can come in and boss any woman. There's an intimate relationship, a Christ-like relationship between the woman and her husband. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And then likewise the husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And then he says, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So this relationship is so special that if it's abused, God is not listening. Okay. Let's, final thing I want to talk about. So we looked at how this all began. We looked at difficult scriptures. Let's now understand why it's so important that we get this right. Why is it so important that we get this right? Back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 32, it's revealed to us that the marriage is a great mystery. It's not just a mystery, it's a great mystery. People have no idea. We are just scratching the surface. It's a great mystery. But all of this has been about Christ and the church. Even if we can't quite grasp it, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. So you don't have to grasp the whole mystery, but don't violate it. Make sure you live it. And as you live it, the mystery will unfold. But what we can understand is that the Father is seeking a wife for his Son. That Christ is the second Adam. And Israel is how he is setting in motion this plan of redemption. And that Israel is his wife. And that he's going to marry Israel. And this is a great mystery. But we see all of mankind being either one woman or the other. In Revelation, there are only two women. And all of mankind either come under one or the other. Revelation 17 and verse 3, where John says this angel carried him away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. She is in authority. The beast is under her. She's riding the beast. This is the woman of usurpation. She usurps authority. Full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Ah, when we usurp, we become puppets of the devil. The devil can work his will with those who usurp. So she's full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Oh, she just thinks she's beautiful. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, but inside, full of evil, corruption. Having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Verse 18. And the woman which you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. It's all about authority. This is where the feminist movement is going. It's all about being an authority and being over the kings of the earth. On the other hand, we see the other woman. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We have to be a part of this. We have to understand this. What does it mean that the Lamb has a wife? That the second Adam has a wife? A help meet for him. That it's not good for the man to be alone. That the man has purpose and there's a support in fulfilling that purpose. It's a great mystery. But let's go back to our sister's special music. And she quoted Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, which is beginning what we call second, or what the world calls second Isaiah, or we could call New Testament Isaiah. That after all the judgments and pronouncements of first Isaiah, which aligns with the Old Testament, 66 books in the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39 focused on the Old Testament, 27 focused on the New Testament. And here we begin New Testament Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort you, my people. God has a people. Somebody has to comfort them, says your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem. This is our job. Somebody has to speak comfortably to Jerusalem and say what? And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And I hope you're following our study of Isaiah, but we understand from this, from Jeremiah, from Zechariah, from the prophets, Jerusalem is going to be severely punished at the Lord's hand. And the church is supporting Christ in now telling her your warfare is accomplished and comforting her and pronouncing the good news to her as the Lord's support. In verse 9, O Zion that brings good tidings. So there's an aspect of Zion now that has the gospel and is bringing the good news. That brings good tidings. Get you up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Christ has a help meet. The church. That is going to help him continue with what he started. Bringing the good news. And if we don't understand this role of the woman, we will not understand our role. We are in support to our husband. And he brought the good news. First he brought the bad news to Jerusalem. You're going to be punished. But then he pronounced good news. I'm going to forgive you. His mercy endures forever. He says, behold, the Lord God will come. We are saying this to Judah. Your God reigns. Behold, your God. They don't know their God. We're telling them, this is your God. Christ is your God. And they will finally acknowledge him whom they've pierced. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. If we understand the role of the woman, we're looking forward to this reward. And we're looking forward to this work that's in front of him. Because we're going to support him in this work. His reward is with him and his work before him. Now we come to the verse. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. We're in the family of God. When Christ returns, we are. If we are dead, we are resurrected. If we are alive, we are changed. And we're with him. And he's coming to redeem Jerusalem. And he's going to feed his flock. And we, as his bride, are going to support him in this work. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. This is true masculine leadership. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And he's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth and bring them to the promised land. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. So these are the people that are going to be violently attacked, savaged, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and our message to them is, your God reigns. Your God is coming to save you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, despite the heathen trying to prevent this. Isaiah makes it clear it's going to happen. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, you are going to suffer this. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. That's us, brethren. If we get this vision of what God is doing, we are the teachers that are going to support God in making the world right and bringing his people back to Jerusalem. And he's going to reign over them, and he's going to feed his flock in Zion. And their teachers will not be hidden anymore. Yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. We will appear to them and teach them, supporting Christ in this mission. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. We're not going to have people telling us this is the way. We're going to be telling them, this is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. So let's conclude in Revelation 3. And just understand that God is seeking a wife. A woman that understands her place. And we can't grasp this if we don't understand it now. We are all being recruited to be that woman. If we abuse women today, we have no value to God. He cuts off our prayers. But if we usurp authority, we have no value to God. We're valuable to the devil. And so what's happening in particularly the Christian nations is the Marxists have been incredibly successful. Beyond their, I shouldn't say their wildest dreams, they're just very patient. But they've certainly achieved their goals. And a lot of it is around the role of women. We're seeing a level of promiscuity. We're seeing a level of conflict and attitude that is coming right out of the devil. And we can't support it. We support the Christian view of women and the biblical view of marriage. We'll conclude in Revelation 3. We are not going to be ignorant of the devil's devices. Personally, I'm very grateful for the feminist movement 100 years ago. What it is today is utterly destructive. But it began with very good intentions, and it was effective. The status that women have today, they wouldn't have if it were not for the feminist movement. in America and Canada and Britain, the Western nations. But it's been hijacked and it's now destructive. So we need to be putting on the armor of God so that we don't fall victim to conflict, to competition. That instead we understand complementarity. There's roles. And we understand this because ultimately we are going to complement our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we put on the whole armor of God and we have this promise. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcomes, we have to overcome, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, to be a complement to him. Even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. There's a complementarity between Christ and the Father. And he's looking for that complementarity between us and him. And we will never understand it if we do not understand a woman's place. Amen? Amen.